All right, let's take a moment of silence now. That's our custom, and the reason we do that is to give us all the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any, and that way we will be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything that's bothering you or disturbing you, now is the opportunity and the time for you to be able to turn that over to the Lord Jesus Christ and to have your mind clear so that you can receive the teachings of the Word of God that are in the message tonight as they're being presented to you. So let's take a moment now to do all that. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for another night to be able to gather together in privacy and freedom, to be able to concentrate on what your word has to say about life, about you, about us, and about the plan you have for us. And Father, tonight we just ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that the communication of your word will be accurate and understandable, and that the hearers will be able to relax and concentrate and receive everything that's been put in the message tonight for them, the truth. Father, we also want to pray for the leaders in our country and our state. We want to pray also, Father, for the United States military, and particularly those members of our local assembly and of the churches that are serving in the armed forces at this time. Father, please bring them home safely. Please protect them on the battlefields. Please have them rout their enemies as they continue to defend freedom in this country and around the world. We ask all of this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Okay, please turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1, 1. Last Wednesday evening, we wrapped up the study of the calling of God by looking at how good deeds and works are part of that calling. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We saw how good deeds and works are a part of the calling of God. They come, of course, after a long time of spiritual growth and development, that the spiritual skills come first, and then the production skills come as a result of growing up spiritually. But nevertheless, good deeds and works are part of the calling of God. And when we talk about pressing on in God's calling, we've also seen that it's not only extreme events and great trials that help us to grow or purify us, but rather what God is really after is a day-to-day love for him and relationship with him. And so now we're ready to go forward with the fourth and final phrase in Romans 1:1. As we read in that Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That last phrase is set apart for the gospel of God. And we're going to also see that's going to lead us to a very exciting and appropriate subject, which I've been anxious to teach you for a while. And that subject is the subject of the spiritual gifts in the church age, the spiritual gifts, the fact that every one of us at the moment of salvation has been uniquely given by God the Holy Spirit, just as he wills, by the way, a spiritual gift to use to build up and edify the local assembly. He chose that gift on the basis of the local assembly or local assemblies where you'd be a part of and the needs of that local assembly and how you, with the way he's fashioned you, can uniquely fill that need. So it's a very exciting subject. We're on the cusp of it. We got one or two more messages, depending on how much of the material I get through tonight, before we go right in and dive into that subject. So this evening, again, we're moving into that fourth phrase in Romans 1:1, which is set apart. In the English, it says set apart for the gospel of God. And now one of my favorite things to do is to put Greek on the board. And there's the Greek for that. It's actually four words in the Greek. Aphorismenos eis euangelion theou. And that, again, is the Greek for set apart for the gospel of God. And we're going to focus on that first word, the verb, aphorismenos, and it comes from the root verb aphorizo. And we're going to see that the New Testament use of this word aphorizo in a positive sense is to be set apart for special service. So we could read that Paul in Romans 1:1 was set apart by God for the special service of proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, being set apart can sound like a person being pushed to the side or taken out of the mainstream, that sort of thing. But that's really not the focus of the Greek. And so, as usual, we like to go back to the original language for a little more insight into what this word means. There are different ways in which a person can be set apart. And we get some insight here, but this word, by exploring its roots, because the roots of this verb, aphorizo, combine to mean to be off-horizoned. That's what it means in the Greek, to be off-horizoned. In other words, to have one horizon replaced by another one. You had one horizon of your life before salvation. At the moment of salvation, you have a new horizon. And God does that for you, that work. Paul, in other words, was picked up and placed in a new position. And when that happened, his horizon totally changed. I mean, think of it in Paul's life. Here was this Hebrew of Hebrews, a very prominent Hebrew, Jew, a proud, self-righteous Pharisee. He was zealous for not for grace, but for the law, he tells us. He was persecuting Christians. So he had a religious horizon, and that religious horizon centered on accomplishing the works of the law, the Old Testament law, in order to make himself righteous in his own misunderstanding of Jewish religion. Then the Lord comes and knocks him off his horse. We saw that in the book of Acts. Blinds him and tells him that he is now to be a chosen instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ. We went through all that in the introduction to Romans, the book of Romans. So you have this tremendous pulling up of the roots of Paul and putting him in an entirely new place, and it looks something like this. He was in a Jewish-centered world. The Lord Jesus Christ ripped him out of that world and put him into a Gentile world. He was all about works to fulfill the law, and he was ripped out of that, and God put him in this new place called grace and grace orientation. He was a Pharisee, a religious, self-righteous Jew who hated Christians, and now he's an apostle that's creating new Christians and new churches. He was centered on his own self-righteousness, to sum this up, and now he's centered on Christ. To him, Christ is everything now. He went from persecuting Christ in his self-righteousness to being about nothing except glorifying Christ and sacrificing everything in order to get to know him. That's a major change. And that's the kind of thing that happens when we're born again and saved. And that we're going to see that it happens at the moment of salvation in position. But it doesn't happen in terms of us understanding it and seeing it till later on in the spiritual life. And we saw that with Paul, where there was a point of time in which he was ready to actually step into becoming the apostle to the Gentiles. And it wasn't for several years after he became born again and saved, even Paul. Same thing with us. But big changes happen at the moment of salvation. You're rescued out of a kingdom of darkness, and you're placed into a whole new kingdom, the kingdom of God's only Son. You're cut off from Adam. We know when we're born into Adam, spiritually dead. You're cut off from that, and you're grafted into the body of Christ. Now, you can think of your horizon as the ring all around you. That's what, in everyday use of that word, that's the horizon. As far off as you can see, if you were to just go all the way around where you are. It's a ring of consists of the things that are the farthest things away from you that you can see, that you can see. And in a fog, your horizon is pretty small, though. And that's interesting to think about, because it turns out that the horizon is a combination of where you are and how clear your vision is. Where you are is what God has done for you. And how clear your vision is what the spiritual life is all about. And when those two work together, when you get to a point where your vision, your spiritual vision is cleared up, now you start to see the measure of the horizon that God has had around you all along. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. And that's the object of what we're doing in our Bible class when you learn the Bible so that your eyes can be open to spiritual matters. Now in mathematics, and I'm not going to get into this too much, but geometry shows us something very interesting. If you think about planet Earth and horizons, it turns out that every spot on the globe has its own unique horizon. That me standing here, I have a different horizon all the way around me than even perhaps Brian right there a little bit. For one thing, he's in my horizon, right? But I'm not in mine. Well, I guess I'm fat enough so that I am. But you get the point. In other words, perspective is all different. God places you in a unique place, and your horizon is totally unique. Nobody else has it quite like you do. To illustrate, if I'm standing in downtown Fort Lauderdale, what I am able to see in the distance as I turn all the way around is very different from what I would see, for example, if I was standing in downtown Providence. To kind of make the point obvious. But every spot has its own unique horizon. Now, that's geographically speaking, but of course, here in Romans 1:1, and when I talk about you having a unique horizon, I'm not talking about geography. I'm talking about the operational will of God for your life. You see, what we're talking about in Romans 1:1 is not really a geographic will of God, whether you're in Providence or Fort Lauderdale or anywhere else, but rather the operational will of God. The answer to the question, what will God have me do? Because in Romans 1:1, that's the issue. Paul says, I've been separated to do something. In Romans 1:1, he doesn't talk necessarily at all about geography. He doesn't say what cities he's going to visit. He talks about what he's going to do. I've been set apart to preach the gospel. And so we're talking about you being placed in a unique place by God at the moment of salvation so that you can perform eventually a function for him. The operational will of God. What will God have me do? Your horizon is all about your influence, your sphere of influence, and what it is that God would have you do. Living out the implications of where God in his sovereignty has placed you at the moment of salvation. Now, God set Paul apart to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But each one of us has a sphere of influence in our Christian life. And this is spiritual. It has to do with your function. It has to do with the people that God has placed around you. And it has to do with the invisible impact that you can have that extends far beyond what you can think or imagine today. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ, the Bible tells us. That means that positionally, you have been placed in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will ever come your way that will ever take you out of Christ. But in addition to that, 1 Corinthians 12, 18. In addition to that, at the moment of salvation, you were placed in the body of Christ in your own unique place, just as God willed for you to be placed. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Every believer, that's the members, each member of the body of Christ, each believer has been placed somewhere in the body of Christ in a unique spot with a unique horizon, sphere of influence, just as God desired to place you. Whatever that is, that has to do with the local assembly that you've been brought to, your spiritual gift, other aspects of your life, the resources that you have available, and all of that has been designed uniquely by God, just as he desired to put you in a unique place in the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ, when we talk about that phrase, I want to give you a definition so we're all clear on that. The phrase body of Christ in the New Testament is used to designate all church-age believers in their relationship with Jesus Christ. The body of Christ is the sum total of all church-age believers. Jesus Christ is the head of all of us, and every member of the church, every believer, composes, makes up his body. So you can see that's a vast spiritual reality called all believers are in union with the head, and since we're all in union with the head, it makes us one body. Therefore, we're all members one of the other. But we're all members in a unique way. In other words, first of all, we're all different from one another. Secondly, we all have different gifts and talents. Third, we have our own unique spiritual gift. That's what we're going to be studying next. The unique spiritual gifts that are these supernatural manifestations, church age only, that are given to build up and edify and strengthen the local assembly, the body of Christ locally. And every one of us has been placed in a unique position. Every one of us is different. Every one of us has a different function in the local assembly. For example, I have a function of communication. Of studying the Word of God and communicating it. That's a necessary function. As we're going to see when we study the spiritual gifts, that doesn't elevate me above anybody. All that means is that God decided, his sovereignty said, there's going to be a local assembly in South Florida. They're going to need somebody who's crazy enough to dedicate his life to study it in the original language and communicate it. And the guy's got to be pretty boring because he's got to be able to want to do that every day. And not have a normal life where he has a social life and all this other stuff. So, ta-da! Right? So, but the point is that that's just one gift. That's part of the function of the local assembly. Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 12, You know, a body needs a lot of parts. If the body were just one big eye, it wouldn't do much. Kind of funny image to have. Big cyclops just like sitting there. You can see all kinds of things, but you can't do anything. A fly comes at you, you can't swat it because you don't have a hand. It just hits you right in the eye. You don't even have an eyelid. You're just an eye. It's kind of a painful thing to be. But I hope that gets the point across. We all need each other, and you need all the things functioning. You know, sometimes there's a debate, for example, about whether we get one spiritual gift or more than one. And I'm beginning to think that we get one, but then there are these emergency manifestations that we get when somebody who's supposed to function in that gift doesn't. You see, because the way God designed it, he brings a body of believers together, and he gives everything necessary. But there's that little thing called volition that we have to grow up and learn to live in our gift. And so, but what he's done is he's put it all together so it works. So that they're the eyes and the arms and the ears and so forth. And it all works together to glorify him. And we've all been given that gift in God's sovereignty that fits, that makes it work, that is supernaturally empowered so that we can do the thing that he's called us to do in the body. And Paul's going to say that a lot of times the ones that have more character and integrity, I'll put it this way, often get a less spectacular gift because they can handle the anonymity and the humility. Whereas the people that may have a weakness in that area are maybe given a more spectacular gift because they need that to be sustained. Very humbling for somebody with communication gift. But it's the truth in many cases that there's people who can stand having that gift of helps, which is just being around to help others without getting arrogant or unsatisfied or jealous because they have a certain depth of character to handle that gift. So never misunderstand one gift being better than another. That's just not true at all. They all have to come together to function in order for the local assembly to work. And so, but we have this phrase, the body of Christ, used to designate all church age believers in their relationship first with Jesus Christ. If that relationship is right, the relationship with one another will follow. We are all members one of the other. And in 1 Corinthians 12:18 again, God's done this. God has placed the members, each one of them, specially picked spot, if you will, on the whole globe of the body of Christ. You've got your own unique place. And he did it just as he desired. And where you've been placed in the body is one key factor that you need to discover in order to map out your own personal horizon in the plan of God after salvation. Now, most assuredly, you didn't realize when it was happening, what was happening. I don't think anybody knows their spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. And there's a reason for that. In fact, you may not realize today where you've been placed in terms of your spiritual gift, in terms of the function. What will God have me to do? You may not realize that yet, and that's fine. But realize this, that one purpose God has in mind for you all life after salvation is for you to discover this position in the body and then make the most of it. You discover it and you make the most of it. What is making the most of it? To see more and more far out the horizon, the possibilities that God has marked off for you personally when he elected you and placed you in the body of Christ in that position. Because I'm sure many of you may be sitting around today and saying, you know, this horizon, this sphere of influence, it all sounds wonderful. But I got to tell you, Pastor Fowler, that is not what my life seems like today. I can barely get out of bed in the morning some days. I have a hard time dragging myself to Bible class. Never mind having an influence on others, an invisible impact, a ministry, a calling, seems impossible. Yeah, it does. In fact, it is. See, do you know the nice thing, though, about the impossible? I want to teach you on the impossible just for a moment tonight. You know what's nice about the impossible? Nice about the impossible is you stop putting pressure on yourself to do something once you realize it's impossible, don't you? Let me give you a simple illustration. Scenario. You have a plane to catch, and the plane leaves at 1:30 p.m. Now, let's say you're 25 minutes away from the airport, and it's 1:45. You're 25 minutes away, and it's 1:45. In other words, you have 45 minutes, and you're 25 minutes away. You feel the pressure yet? You've got pressure to speed up and try to catch that plane, don't you? Why? Because it's possible to get on that plane, isn't it? It is. It's possible. There's pressure involved. Okay. Now let me tell you the actual time is 2:30 p.m. See, the pressure goes. You can't possibly make that plane because it's already taken off. It's impossible to get on that plane. It's already flying. So you stop driving, no pressure, you turn off and you get lunch. It's the same thing once you realize that you've been called to do something in the spiritual life. It's impossible. You take the pressure off yourself. No extra charge for that. But here's the point, though. The performance of the Christian way of life is an impossibility, humanly speaking. The performance of it, humanly speaking, is impossible. Please turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. The commands of God in the New Testament epistles, humanly speaking, are impossible. Now, I've worded that carefully. You know, it's like he was saying, humanly speaking, to the natural-minded man. And it's to emphasize the point that we're not limited to humanly speaking. We're not limited to the natural-minded man and how we think in our natural mind. Because we have the supernatural at work. We have God the Holy Spirit inside us, and we have a supernatural spiritual gift, and the Word of God is alive and powerful. So there are superhuman, supernatural forces at work in your life and mine. That's what makes it possible. And that's exactly what our Lord says to the disciples in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the thing you need to know is that these Jewish disciples of his had a religious horizon that said that it was the rich that were favored by God. And so when Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they're saying to themselves, if they can't do it, nobody can. Sounds like a cheerleader, but I'm old. We used to have, never mind. I don't want to distract you. But the point is that their horizon was limited. And the way that, humanly speaking, they said, wait, this is impossible. He goes on, he says, in verse 24, "I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. And they said, then who can be saved? See, they were looking at things, humanly speaking, according to the Jewish religion at the time, and they couldn't understand this. Looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." See, God is all about expanding your horizon. First at the moment of salvation when he places you somewhere, but then in your spiritual life and time when he opens your eyes to what's really going on around you. Like that passage we saw where Elisha had the servant whose eyes had to be opened to the fact that there were angels surrounding them that were going to defeat the army of the Gentile army that was upon them. So you need to start applying this fact to your day-to-day Christian life. You need to realize that fulfilling the commands for the church-age believer, they're impossible, humanly speaking. I mean, guys, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Christ who sacrificed everything for the church. It's impossible, humanly speaking. Humanly speaking. In everything, give thanks. Even in death and loss and pain. Impossible, humanly speaking. And by the way, God will remind us of these things lest we get too arrogant from time to time. And even the communicator, maybe especially the communicator. I'll get up and teach something like, in everything, give thanks, and push you forward and say, let's do that, right? Let's think that way and watch how faith makes things happen. Then he'll put me or you or somebody else in a situation where it's absolutely impossible. You just can't summon up the stuff to do it. And you feel like a failure. And you're like, must be something wrong with me. Well, of course there is. We're totally depraved. And of ourselves, we can do nothing. And we, from time to time, always need to be reminded of that. Because humanly speaking, it's impossible. Pray always? Pray always? Humanly speaking, impossible. See, it's that horizon thing, that verb aphorizo in Romans 1:1. You can't see it yet. You see, the commands in the New Testament, you know what they are? They're defining a far-off horizon of what's possible someday or in some situations or when you get the Word of God and you're empowered to live that way. It's a vision of what's possible. But humanly speaking, it's impossible. And it's only by God and his power that you can ever watch those things happen and come about. And that ought to be a comfort to all of us. You see, there's part of your horizon and part of my horizon tonight that we can't see yet. Only God can see it. Because he's way up high. And in our human experience on earth, we're not, in what we can see, we're not so high yet. In particular, so many times we feel like we have our nose to the ground for whatever reason. We're struggling. We're weighed down. We're living life under the sun in the expression of Ecclesiastes. We're so earthly minded at times. And when you think about it, if you get down close to the ground like this and your nose is touching the ground, your horizon is very small. It may be as small as a room or smaller. It's only when you lift it up that your horizon gets bigger. And that's the purpose of the spiritual life, and it's what God did for us at the moment of salvation. Because when you start living life with realizing something, things change. Please go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. When you start living life by realizing where your life is, things change. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. This is when things change. When you start living life by realizing where your life is. You want to know why things are impossible? Because Galatians 2:20 says, you've been crucified with Christ, and a dead man on a cross can do nothing. But nevertheless, you live. Right? Why? Because Christ lives in you. See, no longer I, but Christ lives in me. Impossible for me, really possible for Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Things change when we see this. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? Because that's when you have your horizon expand and you can see farther and understand what God is doing in your life. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you're ever going to see it, you got to see it through the eyes of Christ, looking down at your situation. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Oh, by the way, please notice a little word, our, O-U-R, in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life. This highlights the fact that all believers share one life in Christ. We're in this together. There's one body. There's a unity here. Notice the unity. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Not my life, but ours. Notice the sharing. Because we're leading to the spiritual gifts. And it's amazing how this correlates. Back to the illustration. Now you can think of your horizon as the ring all around you again, 360 degrees. You can picture that, right? A 360 degree horizon. The ring that consists of the things farthest away that you can see, that you can see. Now, again, every spot on the globe has its own unique horizon. But there's something else. You see, what I can see when I'm standing on the ground in Fort Lauderdale is different from what I can see if I were on the top of the tallest building in Fort Lauderdale. You get that? You can see that, right? My horizon's a lot bigger at the top of that building than it is on the ground. So for any point on the globe where you've been placed, the horizon gets bigger the farther up you go. And so I wanted to show you a picture of that. Always did like math. Majored in physics in college. You're going to have to suffer through kind of stuff like this occasionally. Actually, it's pretty straightforward. The only thing this is showing is that the bigger H is, how high you are off the ground, the bigger D is, which is the limits of the horizon that you can see. You get that baby up pretty high, and that D gets a lot bigger. So, the problem is, of course, because we're going to see tonight that we're already up high. We're going to go to a passage in Ephesians that tells us that we're already way up there. But a person can be way up on the tallest building in Fort Lauderdale, way up in a high position. But if that person is blind, he can't see any horizon at all, can he? Oh, he's up there on the high, he's the highest point possible. But because he's blind, he can't see any horizon at all. It's on a clear day that you can see forever, as the song goes. on a clear day. On a cloudy, foggy day, you can't see much beyond a few feet in front of you. I had that experience driving here from Rhode Island. Jack and I were in one of the Carolinas, I don't know, south, north, west, where, I don't know. And we came upon a driving rainstorm. I literally could see only maybe a half a car length in front of me. I couldn't even see the lines in the road. People were pulling off to the side. If I had any sense, I would have. So you can be in a great position, but still not see any horizon because you're blind or the clouds and the fog are getting in the way. So again, the higher up you're seated, the more expansive are the sights that define your horizon. But the extent of the visibility you're afforded determines how much of the horizon that's there you can presently see. So again, your horizon is determined by two things: where you sit and how well you can see. Where you sit, your location in the body and your height, and how well you can see. And how well you can see has to do with your spiritual growth, getting spiritual eyes, having eyes that discern what's going on around you, your position and your visibility. And it's very interesting because it turns out that there is the same two-part reality to the entire Christian way of life. It is sometimes called the positional and the experiential. And this is a key basic concept that I want you to master. I want you to concentrate. I want you, if you've been in a doctrine for years, I want you to highlight this in your souls and consider it as a key two-part reality of life as a Christian after salvation. There's the positional, and don't worry, we're going to get into this in detail, the positional and the experiential. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to look at a parallel passage to Colossians 3:1. We're going to go back and forth. We're going to dissect this. We're going to see the similarities and the differences because I want you guys to be crystal clear on the difference between the positional and the experiential when it comes to how high up you really are, but why it is you can't see too much around you at times. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And, notice verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting because we just got finished reading in Colossians chapter 3 that we're supposed to start putting ourselves somewhere up there, raised with Christ, so that we can set our mind up there. And yet here in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told we've already been put up there. It's almost a contradiction in a way. It's a balance here between these two things. They seem the same, but they're different. They must be. Because here it says in verse 6, in the past, if we're believers, we've already been raised up and put there with him. We've already been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If that's true, then why is it that I can't see this? All these things you're telling me are possible in the spiritual life? Because there's the positional and there's the experiential. There's where you've been placed and how well you can see. And those are two different things. So there's a positional and experiential part. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the positional refers very simply to what God has already done for us if we're believers. What he did for us at the moment of salvation. What he did at the moment of salvation is done, and it will stand for all of eternity. And God sees you as that right now. That will never change. For example, at the moment of salvation, you're declared perfectly righteous. That was done once for all of eternity. You were given the gift of eternal life at the moment of salvation. That was given once. It will stand for all of eternity. The 40 things of salvation, being taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, done once, stands for all of eternity. God looks at you now the same way he will look at you for all of eternity, as perfect and as a member of the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. That will never change. He sees you as perfectly holy and a member of the body of Christ. When he looks at you, he sees his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right now. So you must say to yourself, if he sees me as that, why don't I see me as that? If he sees me of that, why is it when I look at the me that I think I know, the me that says things and the wrong things, and the me that fails, and the me that does stupid things, and the me that is ignores the needs of people? Well, that's not Christ. So if he sees me as Christ, why don't I see me as Christ? You see the contradiction there? It's what we live with as believers who are here to glorify God. It's what we live with. It's this the difference, again, between the positional and the experiential. We have to be, because the Bible over and over again shows us, totally convinced of this and get comfortable with the idea that there's always going to be this conflict and contradiction between who I am now in God's eyes and what I am not yet in my own eyes. In the eyes of anybody around me and anybody who has any sense understands that we still got problems. This is a tension that is going to be there for the rest of our spiritual lives and time. The positional, what God did for us already at the moment of salvation, stands for all of eternity, and God sees you, because his vision is clear, as this right now. This does not change. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6, this is all about the positional. He made us alive, eternal life, in verse 5. He raised us up with him in position. We are in position tonight with Jesus Christ in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Oh, were I there in experience. Because he's not worried tonight. Jesus Christ is not down or depressed. Jesus Christ is not fearful about what's going to happen in the United States of America next week. Jesus Christ is in perfect condition with a resurrection body, knowing the end from the beginning, and he sees you in your completed state when you will be in his humanity like him and understand the glory of God. But we're still here on earth because there's the other thing called the experiential. And it refers to the course of our spiritual life and time. This changes. Perfect righteousness never changed, but my experiential status does. It changes to the extent that we live in the things God has provided for us or don't. Go back to Colossians 3:1. We're going to flip-flop here between Ephesians and Colossians. Go back to Colossians 3:1. Now, it's very interesting that there's a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians, to the extent that some smart aleck theologians say that he wrote one letter to Ephesians, and then he got kind of lazy and wrote the same letter again to Colossians. Not quite true. But there's a lot of parallels. But what I love are the differences. I love, for example, how in a passage that talks about singing and making melody to the Lord, in Ephesians it's the filling of the Spirit, whereas in the book of Colossians it's the love of Christ. I love the differences. And no more than here, where we have the difference between the positional in Ephesians and the experiential in Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You see, this has to do with the experiential part, our spiritual life and time. This changes according to the extent to which we live in the things God has provided for us. In other words, we can either seek the things above or not. We can either set our mind on the things above or not. But isn't it an interesting kind of contradiction? Where on the one hand, we're told that we've already been raised up with Christ. And on the other hand, we're told that we have to set our mind on those things. It's almost as if we're there, but we're not there. And that's exactly what it is. And we can never understand these things, humanly speaking. It's impossible. But we don't have to rely on the humanly speaking, because we have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to explain us this apparent impossibility of being up there with him and yet having to strain to understand and think and have our mind up there with him. Because the experiential changes according to the nature and extent of our spiritual growth or the lack thereof. This explains, this positional versus the experiential, explains a lot of apparent contradictions in the New Testament, where a thing is declared to be true of us in one verse and yet commanded for us to do in another verse. I mean, to the natural mind, it's a contradiction to declare something to be already accomplished And then in the next sentence, order somebody to accomplish it. Wouldn't you say that's a little odd? For example, a simple example. If I said to my daughter, your room is completely clean. And then I said, but on the other hand, you better go in and clean your dirty room. I mean, she might start to wonder about daddy a little bit. What do you mean? If it's completely clean, why do you have to clean the dirty room? But you know what's interesting? That's exactly what God does in the New Testament. And if we don't understand the difference between positional and experiential, it'll trip us up. I want to show you some examples of the difference between positional truth and experiential truth. Let's examine the precious gift of perfect righteousness at salvation. Please turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. The Bible tells us that we get the righteousness of God credited to us at the moment of salvation, doesn't it? If there's one thing we want to cling to about the moment of salvation, it's this. It's the fact that the perfect righteousness of God was credited to our account at the moment of salvation, because it's on that basis that all the other blessings come to us, that we've been declared perfectly righteous, we've been justified. Romans 4, 5 tells us that. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So we have the righteousness of God credited to us at the moment of salvation, Romans 4, 5. So why is it? Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Since righteousness, perfect righteousness, is credited to our account at the moment of salvation, why does the Bible also say that righteousness is something that believers are to pursue? As in 2 Timothy 2:22. Look at it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. How can it be that we've been given righteousness and we're also told to pursue it? You can't figure it out until you understand this distinction between the positional and the experiential. That a person who has been declared perfectly righteous can commit murder. And that can happen. I mean, David was a believer when he committed murder. Moses was a believer when he committed murder. So there's a difference between the positional, God's view of the finished product and what he's declared us to be in his view of everything, and what we're actually going through here in time where we're still having things worked out. How can it be that we're born again and saved and we believe in eternal security and we can't lose our salvation and yet we're told to work out our salvation? Well, what is that? The only way to understand that is that there's a positional truth that is locked up and is eternal in nature that God has already established for all time, can't be changed, and yet he permits in this period of time called our human life after salvation, he permits us to work this out in experience. And you have to understand that this is to his glory, so that we have this opportunity now in the angelic conflict as witnesses, even though we've been declared perfectly righteous, to work out what it means to become experientially righteous, with the comfort and confidence and assurance that at the end we'll be perfectly righteous, as he sees us now. To give you another illustration of the kind of things in our own experience that make an analogy to this. Think about after the Civil War, when Abraham Lincoln freed the slaves. And in position, in terms of the law of the nation of the United States, they were free. But if you know anything about the history of the black people in America, you know that in experience, it took them a long, long time to have their condition line up with what the law said they were. That many of them went back to their master's house because they didn't know how to get a job themselves. Then you had the Jim Crow that came in and wiped away because they didn't know how to stand up for their rights and so forth. Think of another example. Think of a soldier who's in a foreign country, United States soldier, and has a child while they're in that country, goes back to the United States of America. Now that child is an American citizen. But what if the child doesn't know that? What if the child is brought up by the mother and the mother never tells him and then one day discovers, I'm an American citizen? And think of the years of transition that that child would have to make in order to be in experience what he already or she already is in position. So we have these pictures to help us understand this. But we need to realize that that's the nature of what we're dealing with in the spiritual life. That we have things locked away, solid, taken to the bank, and yet we're permitted to work these things out in time. And so that, and the same thing we're going to see about the body of Christ. In God's eyes, the body of Christ works perfectly. But in our experience, a lot of times we have a lot of trouble. And that's what we're going to explore when we look at the spiritual gifts that we're going to get to. So here's the point. The answer to the problem is that there's a righteousness that is imputed at the moment of salvation, and it governs our position and standing with God eternally. That's, in a way, that's the like most important, not in a way, it is, it's the most important thing. To know that that's in play. It's sort of like the relationship that you have with a parent. Parent can get very angry with you, but you know that you're still their child. And you may not, neither party, the parent or the child, may not be living according to the design of the parent-child relationship, but it doesn't mean that that relationship is broken in position. It just means it's not functioning very well right now. And so the same thing is true for us. We have a perfect righteousness imputed at salvation. That's position. But at the same time, there's an experiential righteousness, a second kind of righteousness that we can achieve in living the spiritual life in time. It's based on positive volitional decisions, making good decisions after salvation. Now, in the time that remains, I want to get back to the subject of the horizon in our spiritual life again. But what I also want to do is give you a tool from Greek grammar that will enable you to determine whether a verse is addressing a positional reality or an experiential reality. And to get started on this, the passage we just looked at in 2 Timothy 2:22, where we see flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, it turns out that these verbs are in something called the imperative mood. Verbs that address experiential realities are often in the imperative mood. I'm going to tell you all about mood now. I'm going to get that in the notes as a spinoff from 2 Timothy 2:22. And the word mood is nothing to do with the modern English. So get the idea of I'm in a good mood, I'm in a bad mood. That's got nothing to do with the Greek. I'm going to tell you what it has to do with right now. The mood is part of, as it were, the dog tag of the Greek verb, the essential identifying information. There are three basic identifiers of a Greek verb: voice, tense, and mood. Voice, tense, and mood. Now, I'm just going to talk about the mood tonight, because I'm not in the mood to talk about voice and tense. The mood represents the action of the verb in relation to reality. In other words, the way in which the action is thought of by the writer or the speaker with reference to reality. It can either be actual or possible. So, and we're going to show you examples of this in a minute. In other words, if I say, Hannah's room is clean, I think that's what? Actual or possible? Actual. I think it may not be, but I think it is. Okay? But if I say to Hannah, clean up your room, is the room being cleaned actual or possible? Possible, right? It's only possible. She might do it, she might not. So that's the mood. Has to do with when the word, the action is spoken, the way the writer or the speaker thinks about it, either thinks it's actual or possible. All right. I'm going to give you some examples. That's sort of the technical language. Don't worry about it. I mean, we'll give you the hang of it. But, you know, theologians in the crowd might, you know, fault me if I didn't give you some technical stuff yet. But here, let me give you an example. Indicative mood. There are two moods we're going to talk about, indicative and imperative. And indicative mood is the mood of absolute certainty or fact with regard to the reality of something. So the verse, for example, God so loved the world that he gave his son. When John wrote that, did he think that was possible or absolute certainty? He thought it was an absolute certainty that God loved the world. That's the indicative mood. It's a statement of fact. It's absolutely certain. Indicative mood, absolute certainty or fact. Okay, the other one I want to give you tonight, I'll just give you two. Imperative mood. It's the mood of command or entreaty. It's possible, but it's not actual. Love your enemy. Same verb, love. God so loved the world, indicative mood, actual. Love your enemies. It's a command or an entreaty. It's possible. That hasn't happened yet. Or maybe it has, maybe it hasn't. Some of the people that heard that command are doing it. Some of them aren't. But the nature of a command is that it's something yet to be done. No leader or officer gives a command of something that's already been accomplished. And that's the basic difference. So sometimes the Bible will say, this is so. You have perfect righteousness. Other times the Bible will say, pursue righteousness. Those are two different things. And it turns out that the Greek goes right along with it because there's two different moods that deal with the differences. All right, in closing, I just want to take you to, what do I want to do in closing? Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Let me just bounce ahead a little bit. Mark's going to hate me. There we go. To sum up then, just to give you a little Greek, indicative, go back to Ephesians 2, 4. Indicative is positional, imperative is experiential. That's the trick. If something's in the indicative mood, it talks about a positional statement of fact, absolute certainty. God loves the world. If it's in the imperative, love your enemies, it has to do with the experiential. Because it's happening in time, you're getting a command from the Word of God. Maybe you'll obey it, maybe you won't. It has to do with your spiritual life in time. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have positional reality. And we're going to see we have exactly this pairing up in our two major passages tonight that deal with the heights of the spiritual life. Ephesians 2, 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to guess what mood the Greek verbs are in that say, raised us up with him and seated us with him. You guys are good. Indicative. Statement of fact. Absolute certainty. You have been raised up. You have been seated. Right. The verbs for raised and seated in Ephesians 2:6 are in the indicative mood. They're dealing with positional realities. All right, one more time to Colossians 3:1. This is easier than it looks. Colossians 3:1. One more time. It's easier than it looks in the English anyway. Sometimes not so easy in the Greek. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Question. The verbs in the Greek for keep seeking and set your mind. What mood do you think they're in? Imperative mood, exactly. You guys are good. The Greek verbs for keep seeking and set your mind are in the imperative mood. They're commands, entreaties, dealing with possibilities. It's possible that you might keep seeking the things above. It's possible that you might set your mind on the things above and you might not. But the more you do, the clearer your vision is. You've been placed in the highest possible place at the moment of salvation with Christ in the heavenlies. But the issue is will you get the clear vision to see the great horizon that's been provided around you? You've been placed in the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. But how much will you see of the possibility that God has provided in your life and time? That comes to your eyesight and obeying the commands in the New Testament to keep plugging, to keep going forward, keep applying the Word of God. These seeming opposites, it's a supernatural feature between the experiential and the positional of the church age spiritual life. It's a clear sign that we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't give us this impossibility of trying to reconcile these things if we didn't have supernatural power to do it. And we do. We have God the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of stuff that can only be grasped with spiritual eyes provided courtesy of the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ expanded Paul's horizon before he commissioned him to be his messenger with the good news of the gospel. I've got other good news for you. He's also expanded your horizons. He has placed us and raised us up with Christ. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places. When God sets us apart for service, he does it by elevating us. And that is exactly what happened to us at the moment of salvation. We have been elevated. We are in Christ. We are at the right hand of God the Father. It's a positional truth. It's a statement of fact. We receive our position in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, at salvation. But the issue is when are we going to have the clear enough vision to be able to, in time, live out where we've been placed? You see, it's only when we've learned enough doctrine to actually believe and see that we really are where He's put us. When we combine the position with the visibility, it's then that we get promoted in experience to live in that calling, live in that spiritual gift, live out and explore that horizon and walk in the good works that He ordained for us to have in eternity past. All right, this will set us up very nicely for where we're headed next, the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And we're going to begin that in earnest on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You tonight for this opportunity to gather together. And we just thank You for the truth that sets us free in Your Word. We ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that He can continue to resolve this tension between our position and our experience. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.